Last week, we looked at the event called, well, that I call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus metamorphosized, he morphed into a revelation of his glory and his majesty and his deity, just being completely transformed. The appearance of his face changed and began to shine like the sun, and his clothes were gleaming white like lightning, as no launderer on earth can launder them, the gospel writer told us. And after Simon Peter gave his two cents into that whole scene, the guys apparently spent the night up on the mountaintop, we find out from Luke chapter 9. And so now, as we come to this in Matthew 17, verse 9, we see that it's the next morning, Jesus and Peter and James and John, the inner circle, or the remedial class, it's detention, they're coming down from the mountain and headed back down to where the other guys are. But this morning, I wanted to focus in on the trip down the mountain. That's it. We've seen the transfiguration. Next week, we'll see what they encounter at the bottom. But there's a fascinating conversation that takes place as they are hiking down the mountain. A lot of people picture this. They're just walking along down the path. But this is a pretty treacherous slope. And so I picture these guys like on a hiking trip, you know, not quite like Mount Everest going down, but they are going through. And as I'm seeing this, it makes it far more interesting to me to think that they're not just walking down the path. I mean, they're you know, climbing over rocks and going down in sort of a treacherous climb and having this conversation. And so we read in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, okay, guys, here's the deal. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay, what you guys just saw was for your eyes only for a certain period of time. Until I've risen from the dead, Jesus says, this is for you guys and you guys alone. What was the vision? Well, when they woke up, remember, they were supposed to be praying, but they were sleeping. They woke up and saw Jesus transfigured. And as they saw his appearance, there was Moses and Elijah appearing also in glory and discussing with Jesus, talking about his upcoming departure from Jerusalem. In other words, his crucifixion. And as they're having this conversation, they finish it up. Moses and Elijah turns to leave. Simon Peter says, it's good we're here. Let's build three tents. God says, be quiet. And says, listen to Jesus. This is my son. And we talked about this last week. And you can pick up the tape or the CD. And so you see that that's what was happening. Now, that was the vision that Jesus, the next morning on the way down the mountain, says, guys, this was for your eyes only. You're not to discuss this with anybody, not even the other disciples, until after I've risen from the dead. Now, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, remember that Matthew and Mark and Luke are what are called the synoptic gospels. That just means they're synonymous with each other, or they have many parallel accounts. Different authors, different eyewitnesses telling their perspective on the same stories or the same events. So Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, as most scholars believe that Simon Peter seized upon this and wrote down his gospel or dictated it to John Mark. So we see that Mark chapter 9 gives us this perspective of Simon Peter, who, after having told Mark about this event long after this, tells us the detail that when Jesus said, hey, don't tell anyone until what? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Peter tells us through Mark that they seized upon this statement, that risen from the dead, risen from the dead. What does that mean? It says they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They didn't take it literally. They talked among themselves, Peter and James and John, saying, what does he mean, risen from the dead? Is this another one of those parables? We're always asking about the parables. Let's see if we can figure this one out ourselves. Risen from the dead, what does this mean exactly? A drop in popularity, and then an increase. Maybe a failed music career and a reunion tour, you know? Risen from the dead, what does that mean? So they're talking about this. Now, they did not understand what Jesus said regarding rising from the dead, but they did obey his command, because Luke 9 tells us that they did, in fact, keep silent and reported to no one in those days regarding the things which they had seen. So this is one of the commandments that they actually obeyed Jesus in. Don't tell anybody about the vision till after I've risen from the dead. And Peter, James, and John say, risen from the dead. Okay, we won't tell anybody, but risen from the dead. What does that mean? And so his disciples asked him in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, they've been trying to process. They've been trying to figure this out. They've been trying to put everything together and piece everything together, the things that Jesus is telling them, while they are filtering it through everything that they've been taught by the religious leaders, by the scribes. The teachings that they'd received in the past, combined with the teachings that they were getting now directly from the mouth of Jesus, was a big jumble in their heads and in their heart. They were sorting them out. It's like putting together a puzzle. They're turning pieces around and putting them in different places and trying to get all of this into a place where it all fits together. And as they're doing this, They're putting together the details. Okay, a couple chapters ago, Simon Peter, you said to Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that was right. Okay, so we've got this piece of the puzzle. Jesus is the Messiah. But then we also have this piece of the puzzle where the scribes have said that Elijah, remember Elijah the prophet from the book of Kings, Elijah is supposed to come first before the Messiah. Now, if we have these two pieces of the puzzle and we're trying to figure this out, nothing is really fitting together, because if Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah and Jesus, you are the Messiah, why hasn't Elijah come first? You know, why is it that we just saw Elijah up on the mountain after you've already come? And frankly, Elijah just stuck around to have this conversation with you, and now he's gone. Where is Elijah? Why didn't he come before you? What's the story? Are you the Messiah? If so, why didn't Elijah come first? And if Elijah hasn't come, are you really the Messiah? We're trying to figure all this stuff out. So they ask him directly. Now, notice this. They do ask him, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? What did they do in their confusion? They asked Jesus. They asked him. What a simple concept. I'm confused about this theological problem. I'm in a quandary about how these two pieces of truth seem to fit together. They seem to contradict one another. Let's ask Jesus. What a simple, basic concept that so few people really apply. You know what I found? Is that when the truth is presented and it seems to contradict something else, or when it doesn't immediately seem to fit into the puzzle in the way that people think it should, they always have negative reactions, it seems. They get these reactions which, first of all, they get mad. You know, they'll call the teacher a heretic. You know, oh, well, this contradicts what I've been taught before. Or, well, that's not in accordance with my understanding. That's not the way this is, you know, and they get mad and they throw out one thing or the other. Usually they take what they've believed for a long time and hold on to it, and they throw out what's being taught to them now. We know that the scribes have always taught that Elijah is supposed to come first. And so now you're telling us the Christ? Well, ha ha, we know, Jesus, you must be lying to us, because Elijah is supposed to come first and he hasn't come first. Therefore, you cannot be the Messiah, so we're going to go follow someone else. It seems kind of an extreme position, but that's what many Christians do. They get a preconceived notion, a nugget of truth, or what they perceive to be truth. They hold on to it, and they hold on to it fast. And you know what's interesting? 9 times out of 10, these were things that they were taught when they were brand new believers at the church that they first got plugged into. That was the solid rock. That was the foundation. That was the gospel truth. And they can't seem to get beyond it, no matter how much other information you present. It's very strange how people will do that. They lock in there. So they'll call the teacher a liar, or sometimes even worse, they get angry at God. How many people have you met that couldn't figure something out and said, oh, you know, I tried that Christian thing, the Bible thing, I tried, oh, just a bunch of contradictions, that's all that was, and I gave up on it. Well, no, you just reacted wrongly. You should have done what the disciples did on the way down from the mountain. They asked Jesus. They took these two pieces of information, they couldn't figure it out, and instead of getting mad, instead of saying, we're bailing out on you, they said, why? Why then do the scribes say this? It's a really simple concept. Ask Jesus. You know, the Lord is the guy who said, come now, let us reason together. He wants to have the conversation. He wants these things that are so difficult in processing to fit together. He didn't give us the Bible and say, here's a bunch of confusing stuff that you won't be able to figure out. He says, let us reason together. Let's reason together. And Jesus himself said, we saw earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, he said, learn of me. He wants us to learn these things. He doesn't want us to be fat, dumb, and happy in our ignorance. He doesn't want us to be selectively picking out pieces of truth that we understand and accept and throw out the rest. He wants us to know everything about him. You remember in high school when you had that first sweetheart, or when, okay, junior high for some of you, when you clicked and connected with somebody, or maybe it was college. Hopefully it's the spouse you're married to now, if you're married. And you connected with that person, clicked with that person, and you want to share everything. You want to share everything. You want the person to know everything about you, and you want to know everything about them. You know, it's difficult because as a guy, I only have 10 stories. That's it, 10 stories in my life. And I blew them all. The first time I talked to Judy, I told her all 10 stories. And she has spent the rest of her life now hearing those same 10 stories over and over again. But she always pretends that they're new and fresh. But I wanted her to know everything about me, and I wanted to know everything about her. Jesus loves you desperately and passionately. He wants you to know everything about him. And he says, learn of me. And if you're confused, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's reason together. He really wants you to know everything about him. That's why, in fact, he gave us the Holy Spirit. Why, after the resurrection and the ascension, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, what happened? The Holy Spirit was sent. And his job, Jesus said, is to teach us all things. He does want us to know. He wants us to know everything about him. What was the Holy Spirit to do? Jesus said, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So we get that memory. And we get that education so that we know, so that we are supposed to be those that ask Jesus. Not who blow up and blow out. You know, a lot of times, the nature of this church being as young as it is in years regarding, you know, there's a lot of churches that have been around a lot longer than us. And consequently, a lot of people in this church have been saved in other states and other churches, other places, and had foundations laid in different ways. And people come in and they've got all kinds of different teachings that they've received. Some people come in and they say, well, you know, they're dogmatic about the truth that I was taught from the time I was a little boy or from the day I got saved that the sign that you were saved is that you speak in tongues. And so anything you say, Ron, that contradicts that, I'm out of here. Well, that's a delicate balancing act because I've got just as many people who come in and say, well, from the time I was saved, I was taught that speaking in tongues is demonic and of the devil. So if you say anything that contradicts that, I'm out of here. And I say, wow, we've got two extra seats now. My encouragement to you, because it's not just the spiritual gifts aspect like tongues, It's also things about the rapture. You know, people come in and say, hey, you know, I was taught the mid-tribulation rapture. That's biblical. It's right on. And don't teach me any. It's pre-wrath. It's everything that I believe in the scriptures. Well, there's going to come a time, like Matthew 24, for example, that we'll have to contradict that. Other people say, well, you know, it's the post-tribulation rapture. I believe that at the end of the great tribulation, we're going to be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and come right back down because he's on his way down. It's just like a big bungee jump, you know, on the upside down. Ooh, and back down. Post-tribulation rapture, that's what I believe. Don't contradict that or I'm out of here. And others come in with the concept of, hey, man, you fall into sin, you lose your salvation. And don't tell me anything different. Don't be one of these sloppy agape grace teaching churches that's, you know, saying that no matter what you do, you're going to be saved. And other people come in and say, don't you even talk about perseverance of the saints and about, eternal insecurity. Don't be talking about that because I'll be out of here. You see, there's countless backgrounds and foundations that have been laid. And I guarantee you that if you come here for more than one Sunday, I'll step on some bricks that were laid in a faulty way or that are not in agreement. Let's put it that way. Because I could be wrong just as well as your last pastor or the first person who discipled you could be wrong. And while some churches teach, look, don't read the Bible. It'll just confuse you. Let us interpret it for you. So don't bring it. Don't read it. We'll read it to you. We'll explain the important parts. Now, I'd be interested to see a show of hands. Maybe with not that sloppy sweetness, but how many people were shown that by example in their early Christianity? Don't read the Bible. That's like, what, 20%? That's pretty scary. I say the opposite. I say you read the Bible and welcome the confusion. Because when you're confused, what does that mean? That means you have the opportunity to ask Jesus. And you can say, hey, Lord, why do the scribes say this? Why is it that I'm reading this, but this other truth that I'm being taught, say, why do they contradict? Is one of them not true? Is there a truth that combines them? I'm confused. And you know what happens as you do that and you ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He has sealed you. He's God's pledge of your redemption in you. And he will teach you all things and he will bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has said to you. He will do this. He will do this. And you'll see a miracle take place because he will show you. He will show you. And that's why I take the opposite position. I don't say, believe everything I say. Don't confuse yourself by reading the Bible. I say, confuse yourself by reading the Bible and don't believe anything that I tell you. And that didn't get a giggle, so maybe you know that's true. If you're reading a more modern translation, if you look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you'll find a verse that says something along the lines of, don't believe a word that Pastor Ron tells you. Now, it doesn't say that exactly. It does actually say that the Bereans, those in the city of Berea, were noble-minded, more noble-minded even than the Thessalonians. Because they received what Paul said, Pastor Paul teaching the word. They received what he said with great joy. All right, Paul, sounds good. They were at church going, good message, Paul. And what did they do when they got home? I'm going to see if what he really said was true. And they checked it out. That's exactly what they did. Searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. That's a quote. Searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. That's how you know. That's how you can ask Jesus. There's the spiritual, miraculous aspect where he guides you into all truth. There's the practical aspect of searching the scriptures because that's how the Lord is speaking to us. And it's when the words of Christ get into us that the Holy Spirit can bring them to our remembrance. So search the scriptures. Learn of Jesus. Ask Jesus. Learn of him. Come, let us reason together, he said. That's the deal. Because everything that you need for this life, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, everything that you need in this life pertaining to life and godliness will be found in the true knowledge of him. So he wants you to know him. He wants you to know. So they said, the scribes say this. We've got this other piece of information. Why do they say this? Jesus is going to clarify this whole thing as they asked him. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. You know what Jesus just did? He said the scribes were right. That's pretty unusual. The scribes are right. He will restore all things. And he actually is quoting from the very last written word of God that they had in their possession, which was at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And if you go there, it's really in your Bible. It's just the book before Matthew. The book of Malachi. If you're Italian, it's the book of Malachi, but it's in the same place. The very last promise of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God says this, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last written word of God, the last promise that they had, God said to them, I am sending Elijah. You can expect Elijah when? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord. Before Messiah ushers in his kingdom. He will be there. And the scribes taught that the coming of Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came and established the kingdom of God on earth. So Jesus confirms this. Elijah is going to come. Now, this is confusing because as they're trying to process two pieces of information, Jesus is the Messiah. Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah. He's just confirmed the piece of information that the scribes had given them that was, in fact, true. However, and this is important to understand, just because you have truth from the scribes doesn't mean that you have been given all truth by the scribes. They had given them a proper piece of information. Elijah is coming before Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. They had that information. It was correct. But they didn't have all the information. And so Jesus continues and he says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, now he's giving them some more information. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The Jews were eagerly awaiting their Messiah. Consequently, they were desperately watching for the appearance of Elijah first. They were watching and they were waiting. It was based on a biblical promise. It was a good thing to do. Unfortunately, they were very myopic. They had tunnel vision. And so as they asked around, you know, like when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, you remember he's baptizing at the Jordan River. The beginning of the Gospels show us this, where before Jesus started his public ministry at about the age of 30, there was a big to-do where all of Jerusalem and all of Judea were traveling dozens and dozens of miles before cars were invented, going out to the Jordan River to hear this guy, John, preach. He was the son of Zacharias the priest. Some, it was rumored, say that he was wearing the mantle of Elijah, literally. Now, we don't have confirmation from that in history, but it made a good story for the Inquirer, you know. And so they were coming out to hear this guy. And he wasn't preaching sinker sensitivity, you know. He was in the face of all the people. He was saying, you brood of vipers, you better repent or God's going to cut you down and burn you in the fire. So, not friendly in the slightest, but very true. We always have a choice between watering down the truth or presenting the truth and letting people deal with it. When I stand before God, I don't believe he's going to say, why didn't you make the message softer? Why didn't you? I mean, I gave it to you straight in the Bible, but I expected you to filter it out. I don't think God's going to say that. If anything, I will give an account. Why didn't you just give my word the way I gave it? Yeah, that's what I want to do, Lord. That's what John the Baptist did. Repent, he taught. Turn away from your sin because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and he's going to come and like a guy with the big old blade, the big sickle, he's going to be cutting things down and separating the wheat from the chaff. And if you're not part of the wheat, if you're part of the chaff, you're going to be burned in the lake of fire forever. He was that brutal. And people were coming out to hear it. They desperately needed to hear it and they actually wanted to hear it. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees came out. The priests and the Levites came out. And they asked John the question, are you Elijah? You see, they were expecting Elijah. It was prime time for Elijah, it was prime time for the Messiah to show up on the scene. And because of that, they were looking for Elijah. They heard about this John the Baptist guy. They saw him preaching a restoration of relationship with God and in the midst of the families. And said, this sure looks a lot like Elijah's ministry that we read about. So they asked him directly, are you Elijah? It was certainly an understandable question. They were anticipating the Messiah. Everything about John's ministry seemed to point to the biblical ministry of Elijah. So they asked him, are you Elijah? Well, this is an interesting question. Because before John the Baptist was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias the priest and said, hey, you and your wife in your old age, you're going to have a kid. And it said in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel said, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, meaning the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then Gabriel quotes Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The priests and the Levites said, John, are you Elijah? Gabriel had said, this guy John will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and he will be doing this work. So, that answers the question, right? Was John Elijah? Sort of. That's definitive, isn't it? It's a definite maybe. Sort of. You see, John's answer was very interesting. When they asked John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, are you Elijah? He said to them, I am not. Wow. Maybe Gabriel's message to Dad never made it to John. I am not? I'm not? Was John confused? Did John not understand? No, the answer was definitely a maybe. And John saw the answer is no. How does all this process? How does any of this make sense? Are you starting to feel kind of like the disciples on their way down the mountain going, wait a second, contradiction, diffused information, and two pieces of the puzzle that seem to be from different puzzles. They're not fitting together. I don't understand. I'm out of here. No, we just need to ask Jesus. What exactly does all this mean? Was John Elijah or wasn't he? The answer is he could have been. See, that clarifies it, doesn't it? He could have been. You see, and here's the part where we ask Jesus, Jesus, what does all this mean? What is Pastor Ron talking about? Is he just making this up? Did he forget to study this week? I don't know the answer, and I'm afraid to say either way. No. Remember, back in chapter 11, Jesus gave us this. So when we asked Jesus, Jesus, what does this mean? He said this. He said this to the crowds back in chapter 11. He said, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So he said, John is Elijah, right? No, he said he could be. He might be. What's the variable there? It's if you are willing to accept it. And that's the trade-off right there. Elijah, remember the ministry of Elijah. He was supposed to prepare the way of the Lord. He was supposed to prepare the people's hearts so that Messiah would come in and usher in the kingdom. Heaven on earth, you might say. When the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, he would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule and reign over all the earth. He would overthrow the oppression and the occupation of Israel. The Jews would flourish, and as we'll see tonight in our study of Joel and Amos, that the Jews will be paid back for all the suffering that they have endured. Man, when the Messiah sits on the throne, we're going to be blessed. We'll be so abundantly blessed. And he's going to rule over not, he won't just be our king. He'll be the king of the whole world. And none of the nations, none of the Canaanites, none of the Philistines, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Moabites, none of them are ever going to do us in ever again. They're not going to occupy us. They're not going to oppress us. They're not going to kill us. Man, we're looking forward to that. When Messiah came, he was going to do this. Elijah's job was to prepare the people's hearts for him to come and do this. Jesus was ready to do that. He was ready to do that. We have the advantage of the hindsight of 2,000 years of history. But what God expected the people to do, it's not like he was fooled when they didn't, but what he wanted the people to do was to recognize the day of their visitation. He had told them very specifically how to mark their calendars. Back in Daniel chapter 9, he said, mark your calendars so you are to know and understand the day of your visitation. And Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, and the people were throwing the palm leaves, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. As he rode in, Jesus knew they don't believe. They don't accept. Oh, there was a handful of people who cried out, Hosanna. But he knew at that very moment, there were naysayers. Tell your disciples to be quiet, they said. They're blaspheming. They're calling you the Son of David. They're calling you the Messiah. Jesus said, you know, if they kept their mouths quiet, the very rocks would cry out. Oh, blasphemy, they said. And they were plotting. How are we going to arrest him? How are we going to jail him? How are we going to put an end to him? How are we going to silence him? How are we going to kill him? And Jesus, knowing this, as he looked over this mountain just to the east, which gave him a view of all of Jerusalem, he began to cry. He actually began to cry. On the day when he should have been welcomed as the King of Israel, as the conquering Messiah, he wept over Jerusalem and he said, you know, how I longed to gather you together, like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. That's what I wanted to do with you guys. And I wanted you to recognize the day of your visitation, but you haven't. I wanted you to understand, but you refused. I wanted to usher in the kingdom this very day, but you're not going to let me. And so he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side so that they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? He said, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. This was your chance, guys. This was your chance to welcome in the Messiah, to be your conquering king, to establish the throne of David, to keep all the nations from oppressing you. No more genocide. No more anti-Semitism. No Auschwitz. But you didn't recognize it. And so he said, because you didn't, we're going to have to go through this whole cycle again. And sure enough, in 70 AD, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and, led by the armies of Titus Vespasian, killed everybody. And when the temple was burned and the gold which was covering the temple melted, became liquefied and molten and seeped in between the cracks of the rocks, they tore down every single stone in the temple to scrape the gold out. Not one stone was left upon another. Why? Because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. If they had recognized that day, if instead of plotting against Jesus, they had been applauding Jesus, what would have happened? They would have seen the ushering in of the kingdom. And if anybody asked, hey, wait a second, King Jesus, wasn't Elijah supposed to come? He would say, oh, he did. If you are willing to accept it, which you clearly have, because here I am on the throne. John himself is Elijah who was to come, and he did fulfill the prophecy of Malachi in restoring the hearts and preparing the way. This visitation of preparation prophesied of Elijah was fulfilled in John. That's why he said, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. But since they didn't accept it, Jesus was able to say these two truths that seemed to contradict until they asked Jesus. Two truths. Elijah is coming. Elijah already came. Which one's the truth? They're both the truth. Elijah already came. But what happened? Elijah already came, but they didn't recognize him. Instead, they did to him whatever they wished. Jesus says, you know, I did my part. They didn't recognize him. Instead, they treated him the same way they treated all the other prophets. Elijah already came, but they didn't recognize him. Now, you know what's neat? People's stubbornness does not change the promises of God. People's stubbornness does not change the promises of God. God, at that point, after having brought in John in the spirit and power of Elijah, hey, I did my part. After bringing in the Messiah on the very day of the calendar that the angel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, I did my part. You rejected him? Okay. Now I'm going to do the next part, the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm going to wipe you guys out. I'm sick of you human beings. Instead, he went to the cross. Instead, he suffered at the hands of men. Jesus is pointing this out and saying, guys, here's the deal. Elijah is coming, but Elijah has already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to. What happened to John? The leaders were suspicious of John. They asked him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And they wouldn't repent. The political leadership had him arrested. and then his head was cut off. So the religious leaders rejected him. The political leaders arrested him and killed him. Jesus said, that's the same thing that's going to happen to me, identically. Have you ever thought about that parallel? The religious leaders rejected him. The political leaders arrested him and killed him. Which one are we talking about, John or Jesus? Both. We're talking about both. Elijah already came. Now he says Elijah is coming, and he does clarify that. Elijah is coming. He said that in Mark chapter 9. He said Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, he says, how is it written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. John was Elijah, if you were to accept it. You didn't. So you rejected him and you killed him. Elijah's still going to come. When? I believe in the same ministry that was prophesied, in the same ministry that John exampled and role modeled. I believe in Revelation chapter 11, we see Elijah show up and preach that same repentance and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and preparing the way of the Lord as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. I think that's pretty clear as you search out the scriptures. But Jesus isn't wanting to focus in on end times prophecy so much as he's trying to focus in on the immediate future. He's saying, look, guys, John was rejected. John was arrested. John was killed. The same thing it's written of in the scriptures regarding me, that I'm going to be accepted, that I'm going to be rejected, that I'm going to be killed. He's showing them that, look, you guys have a handle on the scripture that promises John the Baptist, or that promises Elijah. You have a handle on that. But what you can't seem to see is the scriptures that point to the Messiah suffering, the Messiah dying, the Messiah being killed to pay the price of your sin. Why can't you guys see that? Back in chapter 16, Jesus began to tell them, from the time that they knew, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, they said. From the time that they knew that, he started to tell them plainly, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise from the dead. He wanted to talk about it. It was so greatly troubling. And he needed to talk about it. Have you ever been about to go into surgery? Or into some, you know, you're being sued and you're troubled, or you're getting audited. Are you keeping quiet about it? No, you're talking with the people you love and you're sharing your concerns and your thoughts and your feelings and your fears and everything else. You're talking about it. Jesus was trying from Matthew chapter 16 all the way until Matthew chapter 26. We're going to see him trying to talk about this. And they refuse to get it. They just won't understand it. And I believe that that's probably a big part as to why the Father sent Moses and Elijah up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Just to have someone to talk to about it, maybe. That's my opinion. It's certainly not based on any verse of the Bible. He's saying, guys, you're so interested in Elijah. You understand this. Elijah's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What I need you to understand is it's written in the scriptures that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to rise from the dead. Why don't you guys get this? How is it, he says, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? When they had seized upon that statement and discussed with one another what rising from the dead might mean, it's almost as if Jesus is saying here, you want to know what rising from the dead means? I'll tell you. When I say John lost his head, that's what I mean. I don't mean he freaked out and went, whoa. I mean he lost his head. When I say I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm not speaking figuratively or typologically or picturesquely. I'm speaking literally. I'm going to die. Can you see that? Can you see that? Can you see that? That's where Matthew is showing us. Jesus is taking us. He's taking us to the cross. Jesus is taking us to the cross. Ever since we knew who he was, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, the Son of the living God. He's saying, okay, now that you recognize that, understand the cross. What's the one thing we're to preach? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay, Jesus Christ, let's explain who he is. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Okay, now, Jesus crucified. That's where he's leading us up to. We're at an interesting point on the calendar, for we're coming up on Palm Sunday, April 4th this year, and Resurrection Sunday, 7 days later, April 11th. And so even before we end up at the crucifixion and the arrest in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be talking about it again. And some people say, what's the deal, man? You're always talking about the dying of Jesus. You're always talking about the resurrection. You're always talking about the cross. Amen. If you're going to find fault with us, that's a good fault to find. Let's pray.